Most of us in this room have read Daniel chapter 3. About 550 years before Jesus, but in the 6th century BC, Hebrew exiles were living in Babylon. Three of them, as you would know these names, were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king, who was the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar at the time, had set up a golden image. About 90 feet tall, this thing was, huge, and it was for everybody to bow down to. They were to worship this, but these three Hebrew men refused. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't bow down. They were Hebrew. They were Israelites. They would bow only to the one true living God. So they had to stand before Nebuchadnezzar, and he ordered them. In fact, you better bow down. You're not doing this. You'll be thrown into the fire. I will bring punishment against you if you don't. The Bible records Nebuchadnezzar as saying to these men, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" He was the great emperor. Who was more powerful than him that would save them? Their response was simply fearless. If you remember their response, it went something like this. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will never worship your image or your gods. And in absolute fury, Nebuchadnezzar then orders this furnace to be stoked to as hot as it can possibly be. And he sentences Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be burned in this furnace. Well, we do know that they were delivered out of that, weren't they, at that time? But there was one who wasn't delivered out of something like that and still said a similar thing. You know, push yourself 700 odd years into the future from then, and in the 2nd century AD, Polycarp. He had been discipled even by the Apostle John when he was a young man. He was an old man now, and he was about to become a martyr for Jesus. And he was basically saying that he would not bow down to Caesar or the Roman gods. And as a result of that, he faced martyrdom. We know for sure that Polycarp was martyred. We can't be totally sure about his final words, but they are reported to have been something like this. Parts of his final words, something like this. "How then can I blaspheme my king and saviour? You threaten me with fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." Wow. If that's truly what he said, that's a fearless statement, isn't it? There are two accounts here of past faithful and fearless saints who were willing to face burning to death with fire in this world, because they all knew that they would absolutely not face the fire, the judgment, the eternal judgment in eternity, which is often described in the Bible as fire. It's at least described that way. I want to put this to you that knowing that your eternity is secure in Christ is a really good reason not to fear what happens when the end of this world comes for you. But I want to turn that statement around. Not knowing that your eternity is secure in Christ is a really good reason to fear what happens when the end of this world comes for you. And really, that's the thesis of our text today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. I want to put this to you that if you are trusting Christ, because this is written to the church, this is written to people who believe in Jesus. So I want to put this in a positive way to those who are in Jesus. And I think Paul is doing this in the text. If you are trusting Christ, you have no need to fear the unavoidable judgment of God for the wicked. You have no need to fear that. And in fact, we want those who do not know Jesus to join us in knowing Jesus and knowing the forgiveness that we can have. You know, part of the problem with breaking up a passage, so I'm looking at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3 this morning, and we're really breaking up a whole section into three parts because there's just so much meat in it, it's hard to get through. And so I want to say that it's sometimes difficult to do that because you can break up a passage in isolation of a whole section and get a different emphasis to what Paul, the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is really giving. So let me make it clear for you that there really is a big, beautiful main message that we hear all through this section, and we heard it last week as it moves through. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and then you go all the way through to chapter 5, verse 11. And last week in the first segment of this, we heard Paul introduce the problem of grief. That's what introduces this whole section, grief. Grieving over brothers and sisters who, Paul has said, have fallen asleep. And he's using that term to say, hey, listen, they're Christians. There's still hope. There's hope. And that it's not just dead. They've fallen asleep. They're still living. They're with Christ. They've gone to be with Jesus. And so they're not lost to Christ. Just because they're still alive does not mean they're going to miss out on anything, including when he returns. That's the point Paul is making. When Christians die, we are with Christ. If we are still alive in this world, we are with Christ. And no matter what, if we are in Christ, we are with Christ. And we will always, with all Christians, be with Christ. Wasn't that a beautiful passage to think through last week? Christians don't need to grieve like the world. Now go back and read through that, and you'll see, you'll come to chapter 4, verse 18, and you'll see that we are to encourage each other with that. But there was another word that we focused on last week. It was the word with. You'll be with Christ. Always be with Christ. Would you just glance down to chapter 5, verse 9 and 10? We'll put it up for you. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christians. He's talking to Christians there who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're living in this world or we're asleep, we've gone to be with Jesus, we might live with him. We're always going to be with him. So you see that this is the context that is actually running through this whole passage. So in both sections, we're talking about being with Jesus and Jesus coming for us in both segments, or all three segments of this whole one section from 4:13 to 5:11. And two times within this section, we're told to encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. Christians encourage each other with these things. Now, okay, so Paul is firstly saying, don't grieve like the world. But we're in Christ, and what we're going to see today, as we look at these first three verses that focus a little bit more on the judgment aspect of Jesus coming, we're going to see that we are not to fear the end of our world like those who are not in Christ. We're not to fear like the world. And then at the end, we're going to find, as a result of the expectation of Christ, we are not to live like the world. We live our lives today differently. We don't grieve like the world, we don't fear like the world, and we don't live like the world. But when it comes to the second coming, Jesus is going to return on that final day, we do share something with every human being in the world. And that is, we don't know when. If you're one of those people, put away your calendars, okay? If you're one of those people, don't set a date. You can't do it. Only God knows. Won't help you. But here's what we can know. If you're in Christ, we can expect the unexpected without fearing the end. We can expect the unexpected without fearing the end. Well, let's look at these verses. Let's look at the first two out of three verses that we're going to look at today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. And Paul says this. He says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You know it. So in the context of these previous verses, hey, Jesus is going to return. You're going to be with him. You don't grieve like the world does. Any Christian has hope of what we have coming. Christ is returning in glory to be with his church. And Paul called it, in verse 15, he called it the coming of the Lord. It's a particular word used in the Greek. It's parousia. And wherever you see it in the New Testament, it's really talking about the second coming, the coming of Jesus. And so at the coming of the Lord, you don't need to worry. If you're a Christian, you're not going to miss out. Whether you've already died, you're coming with him. Whether you are still living at the time he returns, you're going to be with him. Either way, you're going to be with him. Beautiful. Now, Paul says, concerning the times and the seasons. Now, he's not just talking about eras of time generally, okay? Just general history. God is in control of all history. We get that in other statements in the text. But he talks about, look at the words he uses. He says, the times and the seasons, the times. These are specific times and seasons that he's talking about. And he's just talked about the descending of Jesus, coming in the clouds, the glorious announcement of the angels, the trumpets, the resurrection of the dead, the meeting in the air, that all of those wonderful things concerning the coming, the parousia of Jesus. Now, concerning what he's doing, you put these two words together, the times and the seasons. Sometimes you hear it as hour and day. It's just saying, hey, listen, it's whatever this occurrence is, whatever this exact time is, you can't know the precise time. It's talking about the precise timing of these things, okay? You can't know the precise timing. That's what Paul is meaning when he's saying that. Concerning the precise timing of these things, brothers and sisters, and he's talking about the precise timing of what he's already explained and is going to explain further in our section today. It's a truth that really this church already actually knows quite well, at least part of this truth they know quite well. He has to continue to teach them and help them to understand, but really, there's an aspect of this which they have no need to be told. Look at the end of verse 1. We do not need to write to you. We don't even really need to write to you. You have no need for have anything written to you. Because, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So, I think what he's saying is, look, he said this before too, hasn't he? He said, you know, I've seen you doing things. I don't really need to write this to you because look what you're doing. There are fundamental, essential elements of the gospel that even a new church like Thessalonica, this was a new church, even a new church like Thessalonica can understand just by understanding the basis of the gospel. There's been some discipleship happen through Paul, Timothy and Silas that have come to them, but on the basis of understanding the gospel, they pretty much understand these basic realities. And the basic realities is that Jesus didn't die on the cross for your sins and rise again just so that you would know that as, you know, some sort of fact and there be no reality to it. There's a reality to this. It's a reality because there's an eternal ongoing reality for every human being. And so in Christ, the reality to this is he didn't just die and rise for you so that you would die and there would be nothing. You're going to face him. He's coming back for you. And so you know this. You know this. When he comes, you can expect that he is going to come, but it might be a little bit unexpected in the timing of it. Let me suggest that you do something this week. Open up the Bible to Hebrews chapter 6. Read the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of Hebrews, might have been Paul, who knows? We don't really know. The writer of Hebrews writes to the churches and he's kind of telling them, hey, I'm not just going to keep on the elementary things that you should just know. I'm going to move on to other discussions. Part of the elementary things that this writer tells the churches that they should know, among them are resurrection from the dead, that you will one day rise from the dead, and physically, and the eternal judgment. Both of those things are things that you should just know. We're going to stand before the Christ. There's going to be an eternal resurrection or an eternal judgment. They're elementary doctrines for believers. It's why we come to Christ. So sometimes even new or immature believers should know. And I think Paul is saying here that this is not rocket science, that Jesus is returning, and that you don't know when he's returning and that there will be judgment and you're fully aware of this. Look at verse 3. He talks about that judgment in a very particular way because he talks about sudden destruction in verse 3. There will be sudden destruction coming for them. But in verse 2, there is also a reference to judgment, and it's in a phrase that is very well known. And that phrase is the day of the Lord. How do I know that that is associated with judgment? I want to prove that to you for a second. Whenever you read the words the day of the Lord, I actually think a little shiver should go down the back of our spine just on the weightiness of what that phrase means is going to happen. God is going to bring his justice to those who have rejected him for their wickedness. They want their own wickedness. They want their own life. They just want to serve their self rather than the God of the universe who created out of love. So we reject him. And let me give you some examples of Old Testament passages, for instance, where the day of the Lord is used. This is one of many, many, many in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Now, listen to the description of it. In our English translations, it's cruel, but really it's weighty wrath that is righteous wrath, right? It's not sinful cruelty. With wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. People who have rejected God will be cleared. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and fastening fast, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud. Those who think they're better than God and that their lives are more important than serving the God of the universe will come under his judgment on that day. And he was talking to people who had rejected him. They were getting warning of God's coming judgment to a disobedient people who have rejected him. So here back in Thessalonians, Paul has just talked about Christ coming to be with us. See, Christ is coming to be with his people, to bring his people, his saints who have fallen asleep, meeting them in the air if you're in Christ and always being with him. And now, right now, in these verses, Paul is saying, you don't know the precise time of the coming and the day of the Lord. So in this whole second coming passage from verse 13 in chapter 4 all the way through to 11 in chapter 5, you've got the second coming, the coming of Christ to bring resurrection, and you've got the day of the Lord who is a day of judgment. And when you read this as a whole section, Paul puts these two descriptions right together. That's why I think it's dangerous preaching sometimes a little section of a whole section, a little segment. And this is one of a bigger picture that we started last week. We should expect that at an unknown day, when there will be resurrection of the saints with Jesus and judgment of the wicked, and this truth should impact our life today. How? Well, I think in the three segments that we're looking at, three ways. We don't grieve like the world. We don't need to fear like the world. And we don't today live like the world in expectation of that day. So I want to show you, as a result of thinking through this week, you might say, well, Steve, you know, I can see that you're saying this section, it's all there together. You know, these two aspects of salvation and judgment is together associated with the second coming. Are you just trying to get that out of Paul? And I want to put to you, I think today what I'd like to do is go through some passages. I don't often do this, but I want us to see that the second coming, the major second coming passages of the New Testament all show both salvation and judgment happening as one description that we need to take heed of. So let's have a look at that. Let's have a look at a few of those so that we can think about it. So let's start with Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. From verse 36, I'll put these passages up on the screen as well. Matthew 24, from verse 36 to 37, this is Jesus himself talking to his disciples just a week before he goes to the cross. This is the Mount Olivet discourse. And he says to his disciples, but concerning that day and hour, you see how it's gone to two things and saying concerning that, basically that time, that particular occurrence, occasion. But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, the parousia, the coming of the Son of Man. This is talking about the second coming when Jesus is saying, when I return. It's going to be a day and an hour, a time that no one knows. And then he refers to the time of Noah, back when the great flood happened and the wicked on the earth were just rejecting their need to worship and love God who had created them, and Noah and his family knew and actually believed God and feared his coming judgment. They believed in him, they loved him, And they did what he told them to do, build an ark. I'm going to provide a way of salvation for you in this coming judgment. And so there were people who, even though that was an unexpected day, but that unexpected day for some people brought unavoidable judgment. For others, it brought beautiful salvation. Matthew 24, verse 43 to 44, glance down to those verses, 43 to 44. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's the same message as Paul, isn't it? It's exactly the same message. And it even uses the picture of a thief, doesn't it? The day of the Lord is like a thief in the night, because the coming of the Son of Man is like a thief in the night. And you have this same discussion. You don't know what time in the night that a thief is going to try and come in and steal your stuff. Can any of you guess what that exact time? All you can do is anticipate for it. Lock your doors, right? Do something. And so the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. You have this same discussion, but if you're not prepared for the thief at all, it's going to be a big surprise, isn't it? You have the same discussion at the last section of Luke chapter 12. We're not going there today. I've got the references in the bulletin this week, so go and read those passages. It's the same thing. Jesus talks of the coming of the Son of Man like a thief there too. Paul in Thessalonians talks about the day of the Lord, this coming of the Son of Man as a thief. Both sections talk of judgment and salvation. Here, there's another one I want us to look at. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Really look hard at this one with me, will you please? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 13. So if you have your Bibles open, please follow along. 2 Peter 3, 3 to 6 starts as this. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? And so note again, we have Jesus coming, right? The promise of his coming, his parousia, that's referring to the second coming. And it's predominantly referring to Jesus coming, but it's talking about scoffers saying, I don't have anybody to be accountable to, so I shouldn't have to worry. And, you know, life just goes on. It's always gone on. I don't have to worry about it. It's going to keep going on, so I don't need to listen to anybody. I don't have to be accountable to anybody. And it continually, it specifically uses this word scoffers. Today, if you have questions about the authenticity of the message of the Bible, the truth of the message, how can I rely on this message being true, and you have questions, that's not scoffing, that's having real questions. I hope you're not a scoffer, I hope you're someone who asks questions. And that's why I said at the beginning today, my door is open. Let's walk through this. Is there good reason to believe the truth of the scriptures and what they're saying, so that you can see the reality of these things? Please understand, my door is open. I want to have those discussions. As hard a questions as you want to bring, there's many of us in this room that want to have those discussions. But I'm asking you, please be careful about being a scoffer that doesn't ask questions, that doesn't find out, that doesn't sit and say, can you tell me why do you believe this to be true? There are scoffers who say, I don't have to, and main reason really is they don't see that there's any need to be accountable to anybody. I'm going to live my life my way. It's me. And so forever since the fathers fell asleep, they say, where is the promise of his coming? Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. See what they're saying? It just goes on and on. Nothing ever changes. So why can you think that this is going to be any different? For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, and then talks about Noah again. This is a reference to, hey, there is plenty of evidence in the world, actually, that God has judged once before. Let's talk about it. Let's show it. Let's go through it. God has judged. He judged by water, a great flood. And we can, as we talk about that, there's this forgetfulness, there's this disregard that God has judged once before, and therefore things, my life is okay, I haven't really had to answer to anybody, so life just goes on. And so don't tell me that I have to answer to anyone. that Jesus is coming back, that I'm going to stand before him. You can dismiss the fact that Jesus is going to return, but you do it to your peril, just like the people in the day of Noah. That's the point that Peter is making. Now, this is where I believe Peter comes to give exactly the point that I believe Paul is making by including this little section on the day of the Lord. And in this section about Jesus returning, look carefully with me at verses 9 and 10 in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What's the promise he's talking about? Well, hadn't they just said, the scoffers had just said, that where is the coming of your promise? And that's talking about the coming of the Lord, the second coming. And so Peter is now answering that. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. There are scoffers who are saying this, but Peter is talking to, if you look at who Peter addresses these letters to, it's to the elect. It's to churches. And Paul is saying, hey, listen, there's going to be scoffers, but God is patient toward you. You have no need to worry about this coming judgment. God is patient toward you, not wishing that any, in the context of God being patient toward you, the church, not wishing that any perish, but all should reach repentance. He doesn't say that all should repent and come to faith in Jesus. He's talking to people that have already done that. He's saying their fullness of their repentance will be reached. Fullness of their salvation will be reached. God is patient towards you. Peter's talking to the church here. He's specifically writing to the church, and he's saying that they need not worry about that day because of God's desire to bring them all to the day, because they will be with Jesus. They don't need to worry about this. And that day, but listen, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will come like a thief. That's stated exactly as Jesus states, exactly as Paul states. It's all the same. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So the promise of his coming, the day of the Lord, will come like a thief. And Christians will reach that day, and that they will know that the fullness of the repentance and salvation that God has for them will come to fulfillment and consummation, and scoffers will face that day in judgment. So what is the message? What is the message for us here? I believe that Peter is saying that there is nothing for Christians who are the elect, who Peter is writing to, there is nothing for Christians to fear on the day of the Lord. Please hear that. Are you a Christian? Have you come to faith in Jesus? Do you know him as your Saviour? The one who have paid your sin so that you can stand righteously before God, because he's paid it. He stands in your place, covering your sins. He's done it for you. The perfect sacrifice for you. If you've got that, if you've got Jesus, there's nothing to fear on the day of the Lord. There was nothing to fear for Noah and his family in believing in God, in his grace to save. There's nothing for us today in this room to fear on the day of the Lord. When Christ returns, what did we hear last week? He's going to bring resurrection. He's going to bring transformation to all of his people, and he will be with them, and we will rejoice in his glory, and we will glory in his redemption, and we will marvel. Yes, we will marvel at his justice. The day of the Lord will come at an unexpected time, but if you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear. That's a consistent message. I've got other passages in there in your bulletin, but I wanted to show you that's a consistent message in all of the New Testament second coming texts. It's consistent. Now, this, as a testimony that runs all the way through the Gospels and the New Testaments, I want to say specifically things like the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, if you want to do some reading. Matthew 25 is another good one. We'll refer to it a bit later. Jesus comes. Those who reject Christ and his people will be taken away into eternal punishment. Those who love Christ and his people, the righteous, will be with Christ into eternal life. And see what the Bible tells us, brothers and sisters. If you're in Christ, you can expect the unexpected as far as time is concerned without fear. Like the three exiles, like Polycarp, right? You can face the end of your world without fear. without fear. And so there are two types of people in the world. This is what we get, the consistent message of Paul in the scriptures, is there's two types of people in the world. Only two. There are those who have come to faith in Jesus. There are those who have believed in his death for payment of our sins, his resurrection for life-giving glory. And those who have rejected him and do not believe and will not believe. And he's telling the church a truth that they need to understand this, know where they are, and know and live in it. I wonder, even as a Christian, do sometimes you get a little afraid, a little concerned about the coming day of Jesus? Do you fear the day of the Lord? Well, here's what I'm going to ask you to do, brothers and sisters, who are my brothers and sisters in Christ today. I'm going to ask you to preach to yourself the second coming passages of the New Testament and ask yourself which group you belong to. I'm going to ask you to preach to yourself Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Peter 3, Luke chapter 12, Matthew 25, Matthew 13, and ask yourself, do you have faith in Jesus? Which group do I belong to? Because what is unexpected need not bring you fear. You're in Christ. You're safe in his hands. Just like those who have fallen asleep, you will always be safe in his hands. And secondly and lastly, this morning, the fear of unavoidable judgment does not belong to the church. It's a very similar point, isn't it? It's really, there's one big point today. But look at it in verse 3 here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So do we not see this really everywhere in the world today in relation to peace and security? This is a big deal. You see, where do people find their peace and security today? And they say there's peace and security in these things, in so many things other than Jesus. Peace and security in money, in big houses, in success, in 401ks and IRAs and share markets, in politics, in popularity, in power, in the great American dream, in family, in honour, in legacy. I mean, all these things, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? Just goes on and on. Brothers and sisters, it's simple. It's really simple. If Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had thought about it that way, they would have had every reason to bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar put up, but they didn't. There was no peace and security in the world for them outside of their Saviour. If Polycarp had thought about it that way, he would have bowed down to the Roman gods and to Caesar, but he didn't think about it that way. The only security that he has is in Jesus. Do what you like to me, but my security is in Jesus. There's a reason not to bend down to the idolatry of the world for peace and security. And that's always, but this has always been the problem, hasn't it? You know, people can become so complacent about life in this world and see only what is in front of them, their face, and don't see the devastation of their sin against God, their need for salvation. And especially when you are, particularly when you're in like a country like ours, that there's really no scarcity of food. I mean, look at me. There's no scarcity of food. There's no scarcity of wealth and everything else. We can enjoy things. That's exactly the problem the prophet Amos had when he came up to preach to Israel before the time that God brought Assyria down to destroy them because they had ignored God. Israel at that time, northern Israel, they were in a time of prosperity. They had lots of grass, lots of nice fresh green grass on the in the pastures, fat cows, no lack of provision for themselves, only out for themselves. They would even look forward to the day of the Lord, because to them, hey, you know, we're okay. All of these people around us, God's going to come and he's going to get them all around us, without thinking that, hey, you yourselves are forgetting God. You yourselves are complacent. You yourselves are ignoring God and rejecting God and rebelling against God. Listen to what Amos says to them in Amos chapter 5, verse 18 to 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. So you try to do one thing only coming against another. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and no light and gloom with no brightness in it? You see, you can even use the name Jesus but not love Jesus, not live for Jesus, not have your faith in Jesus, not believe in Jesus. You don't care about Jesus. You just live everything your way. Complete complacency. And there's no hope on the day of the Lord. It's a day of darkness. And the time to repent right away is now. Okay. The time to repent in this is now. But Paul says to the Thessalonians, just go back and have a look now at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that this day comes like a thief in the night. And in verse 3 also, like labour pains hit in pregnancy. When they come, they come. They come. And you can't stop them. And you know what inevitably comes next, right? It just comes and then you can't stop it. It's inevitable. And Paul says at the very end of verse 3, look at what he says at the very end of verse 3, going to come like a thief in the night, like labour pains in pregnancy, they will not escape. If you live without faith in Jesus, when Jesus descends in the cloud, it's actually too late then. When the labour pains come, when the clouds open up, when you hear the trumpet sound, when you hear the announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suddenness of his judgment in that moment is unavoidable and inescapable. Those who don't know him will be crying for the rocks to fall on them, and rather than fall into the hands of the all-powerful, eternal hands of God. Do you see the difference here? For the believer, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord is sudden and unexpected, but glorious. For the unbeliever, the return of Christ in the day of the Lord is sudden and unexpected, but unavoidable and inescapable. Now, I do know that as I've been talking through this and talking through, hey, one passage, all of the second passages all look at the same thing, the second coming, the day of the Lord, all doing this. And I know that there is some people, it's not all of you, so if it's not you, don't worry about this, but it's one of you, it's some of you, just, okay, here it is. I know some of you are saying, Stephen, where do I fit the millennium? Right? Some of you are saying that, maybe, asking a question like that. And if you ask me that question, you know, Steve, where do you fit the millennium? My question about this, my answer on these passages, where do you fit the millennium? Exactly. However, there are good men, some men, people in our church who would say, hey, listen, I'd make a specific suggestion that there's something here. I still think there's maybe a separation here. And look, outside of Revelation 20, the millennium is not mentioned in any of these second coming texts because anything about the millennium, let me tell you, is not the point of these texts. So what you believe about that, let's keep that for another day, all right? Let's keep that for another day. It's not the point. Well, what's the point? The point is that the fear of unavoidable judgment does not belong to the church. Here's the point. Here's the point. Be in Christ. Here's the point. Repent and put your faith in Jesus. There's the point. See, what's Paul saying to us today? What's the message for us about the fact that we don't even need to be told that it's going to be unexpected, right? But sometimes in the unexpected, there's... And the message for us, hey, church, I know it's unexpected, but it's not a terror for you. In fact, it should promote the way that we live in holiness, and that's what we're going to look at next week, the way that we live in anticipation of that day. But I do want to show you one last thing before we finish, just very quickly. Look at Matthew 25 with me. In Matthew 25, one of these second coming passages, we read this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So Jesus will return, and look at who he comes before. All the nations. All the nations. Every single person in the entire world. Everyone. This is a global event. All the nations. And then he separates people like a shepherd would separate sheep and goats. And if you go down to verse 46, you see about the goats, the people who aren't in Christ, they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, as we think about that, I want to put this to you. There's this other beautiful passage, last page of the Bible, right? Revelation chapter 22, almost the last statements of Revelation 22, where we've just heard this beautiful description of when all of this gets done, all the consummation is done, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and it's absolutely amazing, and we're so looking forward to it. And then you have these words, "Come, Lord Jesus." You've heard those words, haven't you? Like it's in anticipation. It's "Come, Lord Jesus." It's right for us to say it. We should want it. But we should also remember that "Come, Lord Jesus." Come, Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, hear me on this. "Come, Lord Jesus" means when Jesus comes, before him will be gathered all the nations. What does that mean? Well, if Jesus were to come today, that means nearly 8 billion people face him in judgment. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. Nearly 8 billion people face him. That means we in this room need to consider another statement about all the nations. Look at what else Jesus asks us to do. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is Jesus just before, after his resurrection, before he ascends. He's saying this to his disciples. "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of who? All nations. All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see, because we don't have to fear or have terror about that day when Jesus comes, that doesn't take away an awesome responsibility for every Christian in this room. See, knowing the enemies of Christ, the enemies of his church are judged, that does not bring us to some sort of arrogant vitriol and pointed fingers. Well, what does it do? Paul is not telling the Thessalonians, by the way, who were persecuted by those around them for the sake of Christ. They were persecuted. He's not telling them, "Hey, listen, this should drive you to overwhelming arrogance and laugh at the judgment of God coming on your persecutors." He's not saying that, is he? It should drive them to overwhelming compassion to see people who are without hope know the fearless hope that we have. We should want people to see and glory in the redemption of Christ that we have. And right now, in this room, we should be desiring with all of our heart, if you're a Christian, that 8 billion people get to hear the gospel and pray that they believe. Pray for God to save. What do you want to tell them? You want to tell them this message. You want to tell them, if you are trusting Christ, you have no need to fear the unavoidable judgment of God on the wicked. Please come to Jesus. Let's pray.